in terms of the Christian's relationship to government. So let's hear God's word this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 from Romans 13. Let every person be subject to government, to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see clearly your word this morning and help us to receive its instruction with joy and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. To begin introducing this text this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the textual problem, and then we'll talk about why this question is relatively important before we get to our outline. So I just want to talk about two things to start off here. First of all, there are some who have suggested that this text is really out of place in the book of Romans. If you recall from last week, we talked about repaying no one evil for evil from Romans 12, 17. Or we talked about leaving room for the wrath of God in Romans 12, 19. Or we talked about let love be genuine, which was really kind of the marketing theme, I think, of the end of Romans 12 in Romans 12, verse 9. And then if you look after the text that I just read, once again, it jumps back into this theme of love. Oh, no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, et cetera, et cetera. And so it would seem to some that Paul has just sort of dropped some instruction here on how we are to relate to government authorities out of the middle of nowhere. That it's not really in place. And some have even suggested, well, Paul didn't even write this. You know, some redactor came along and he added it later. But it seems to me that when Paul begins talking about the need for us to submit to governmental authorities, it is in perfect context of what he has been saying. For example, in Romans 12, which is really, remember, Romans 12 is where the book changes from heavy-duty theology now to heavy-duty application. How do we take all the theology from Romans 1 to 11 and apply it to our lives? That's really the beginning of, well, that is 12, 13, 14, 15, and to some extent 16. And so Romans 12 begins with the nature of the Christian's relationship to God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, etc. And that's the Christian's relationship to God. But then it goes into the Christian's relationship to the church. Remember how I talked about spiritual gifts and how it talked about the need to love one another in Romans 12, 3 to 13. And then it moves from there to the Christian's relationship, not to one another and to the church, but the Christian's relationship to a hostile world, to bless those who persecute you and to live in harmony with one another as far as we were able, and repay no one evil for evil, and leave vengeance and wrath to God. And remember, that was from Romans, round about Romans 12, 14 to 21 in that section. And so it seems that the next thing to follow, this idea that we should submit to governmental authorities, actually begins to raise the next question. All right, this is how we live to God. This is how we live in the church. This is how we live in the world. How do we now live in a world that's governed by other people, governed by secular rulers in most cases, and secular authorities? And so it seems to follow in a logical sense. The other thing that makes sense here to me is in Romans 12, verse 18, Paul has said, for example, live at peace, 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, what is the primary means by which we live peaceably with all people? People that don't think like us, people that are different than us, people that come from different backgrounds. The primary means by which we do that is through government laws and through government institutions that help keep the peace in society. In the end of chapter 12, remember he talks about, beloved, in verse 19, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if you think about it, how is it that God often executes justice or vengeance on people that have wronged us or people that have harmed us? It's often through governmental authority. So when you get to chapter 3, verse 4, he talks about the rulers of being God's servant for your good. And it says at the end of Romans 13, 4, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoing. So there you see in Romans 12, he's talking about the wrath of God. Now he's talking about governments being the people who wield the sword, who carry out God's justice and vengeance. And that analogy, by the way, of wielding the sword carries with it the idea of authority, of punishment, that the government has the right to execute fines, or it has the right to send people to prison, or even to the extent it has the right to execute people who have committed capital crimes. At least many people who want to advocate for capital punishment will see that in the language of government wielding the sword. So I think it flows actually rather well. And if you look at the end of 12 and the beginning of 13 together, you even begin to see words that repeat themselves, words like, you know, do good to all men, and then the government talks about rewarding good, or 13 talks about rewarding good. Honor all men in Romans 12. Honor those in authority, it talks about in Romans 13. So again, these kinds of words and phrases begin to repeat themselves. So I don't really think, all that is to say, is I think there is no textual problem. I think it actually fits quite clearly into what Paul has been talking about in terms of how should a Christian live in this world. Now, the other issue that we need to talk about before we get to the outline is why this question is so important to the Christian. Now, it may be obvious to you why it's important. Christians have struggled with this issue for a long, long time. But it's particularly significant to us because Christ came into this world, and what did Christ say when he came into this world? He said, I have come, the kingdom of God has come among you. And when you become a Christian, a follower of Christ, you become a member of Christ's kingdom. And so what does it mean to be a member of Christ's kingdom while we're still living on this earth under authority from other kings and other rulers? And so, example, Jesus stood before Pilate. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, and then I would not have been delivered over to you. But my kingdom is not from this world. He tells Pilate twice that. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're citizens of heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he reminds us, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. Or in Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the immeasurable angels in festal gathering. In other words, the Bible over and over again reminds us that we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. And yet, we're not in heaven yet. I mean, we don't have the fullness yet of what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. So the question is, well, which am I? Am I a citizen of heaven and not a citizen of this world? And there are some Christians who would proclaim that we're not, since we're not citizens of this world, we don't have to do anything. We don't have to obey government authorities. We don't have to do whatever we want. But on the other hand, you know, are we citizens of this world first and then citizens of heaven second? What is the relationship to the Christian and governmental authorities in this world? How are we citizens of both kingdoms? Because in essence, that's what we are. And so this is why Paul addresses this particular issue and why it's an important question and why it has been debated and interpreted in various ways throughout church history. But this morning, we're just going to take kind of a simple approach to it and a simple outline. We're not going to dig too deep into all the implications, but the outline's going to look like this. We're going to look at what it means to be subject, or the command, rather, to sub, submit to governing authorities, and then we're going to look for the reasons why we should submit to government authorities, and then we're going to look at how we are to submit to government authorities. I think there's some actually fairly practical things in here we can take home with us. All right, so let's look, first of all, what we're to do. It says in verse 1, let every person, the language there is literally let all souls. It's an interesting kind of usage of the Greek, but let all souls be subject to government authorities. And when he says all souls, he means souls that are Christians, souls that are not Christians. He means souls that are Jews. He means everybody, all people, let them be subject to governing authorities. And when he uses the word subject there, that word subject actually is sometimes translated submit. And it's the same word you see in the rest of the Bible where it talks about wives submit to your husbands, children submit to your parents, church members submit to your elders, love one another and submit to one another for Christ. You have examples of submission all throughout the scriptures. And submission is one of those things that people don't like to do. They don't like to submit to someone else. Children often don't like to submit to parents. Wives often don't want to submit to husbands. Church members often don't want to submit to elders. And all of us struggle oftentimes with submitting to God, as James calls us to do. Or submitting even to each other, for that matter, which is oftentimes what we're called to do. Now, but Christians are people who live under submission. Do you realize that? And there is no better picture of submission than Jesus himself. Because what does Jesus do? Jesus comes to earth. Now, why does Jesus come to earth? He comes to earth because the Father wants him to come to earth. He comes to earth to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 5, Jesus, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. Now, that's not a very masculine thing to say. That's not a very independent-minded thing to say in this world. Imagine going around telling you, I can't do anything until I ask permission from my Father. Say, can you come to my house for lunch? I can't do any without asking permission from my Father. Can you take this job? I can't do that without taking permission from my Father. That would be kind of a wimpy thing, wouldn't it? And yet, this is what Jesus said. But the point he's making is, I am under the submission and the authority of my Heavenly Father. I can do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me, John 8:28. The perfect example of submission is Jesus himself. And He had no reason to submit to anyone, but he does. He submits to the Father. So the Father says, I want you to go to earth. I want you to minister to these people. I want you to perform these miracles. I want you to say these words. I want you to die on a cross. And Jesus does it, not only willingly, but he does it joyfully. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the suffering and the pain of the cross. Jesus is some. And when people say to me, you know, I don't want to submit to that, or I don't like submitting to that, or I don't like to submit to this person or to that person, or they're unjust, or the rule wasn't fair, or this wasn't right. What you are in essence saying is, I am better than Jesus, because Jesus found the need to submit to God. Therefore, you and I are people. If we're following Christ, we are people who are living under submission. Now, this particular text in Romans 13 is similar. Not to Paul. It's not unique to Paul. The Apostle Peter also said something very similar in 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Listen to these words. You'll find them remarkably similar to Romans 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Or Titus chapter 3, verse 1. This is Paul writing to the elder Titus, and he says, I want you to remind the people in your church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Jesus himself also concurred that we should live under submission to authorities. Remember when the leaders, the religious leaders came to Jesus and they tried to trick him with a coin. They say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, well, whose picture's on that coin? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God. Even Jesus didn't condemn submission to authority in the form of paying taxes. And so it goes on and on and on. We are people who live under submission, and we are to submit to the government authorities. Now, we'll talk a little bit about what that looks like and what that means here in a minute. But let's look at the reasons why we're to submit. Now, you could summarize this a number of different ways. I simply summarized it in four reasons, or the apologetic, as to why we should submit to government authorities. And here's the first reason. The first reason is that all authority that exists comes from God. Let every person be subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And because there is no authority that comes to this world except from God, when we submit to government authorities, we are in effect submitting to God. See, this is where theology comes in. You know, people say, I don't like theology. It's too hard to figure out. It's too complicated, too esoteric. This is where theology actually, this is where you see, you make the application. In theology, we learn that God is sovereign over all things. That there's nothing that happens in this world that is outside of his hand, outside of his control, or outside of his power. This includes people who get put in positions of power, who get put in positions of leadership. Oftentimes, the scriptures will call the king of Babylon, the secular, wicked, vile, violent king of Babylon, God will call him, oh, he's my servant. Cyrus, my servant, the king of Persia, he is the one who does what I want him to do. And over the Old Testament in particular will remind us that God is sovereign over the hearts of kings, and he is a sovereign over history, and he's sovereign over all that happens. And because God is sovereign over all that happens, there is no person in power, in authority, that God's power and providence have not placed there. And therefore, to submit to that authority is the same thing as submitting to God. And that's the first point that he's making. In fact, he uses language here if you look at verse 6, that's rather quite interesting. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. That Greek word that he uses there for ministers, you know when that's used, you know how that's used most often in the Bible? It's used of the priests, seldom used of anyone else. It's more often used of priests. The priest who stood before the altar and ministered to God, this priest that stood before the tabernacle and ministered to God, the priest who administer God's law. And this is the word God uses to describe civil authorities. They're ministers of mine. They're under my control. God is sovereign over them. And because God is sovereign over them, we are to obey him. That's the positive motivation. When we obey authorities, and this is key, we're not obeying the person when we obey authorities, or we're not obeying we're obeying, as it were, God himself, because God himself has put that institution in place. So it doesn't matter whether the authority is a good authority or a bad authority. The point is, has God put him there? Yes. Therefore, do we have a responsibility to be obedient? The answer is yes. Now, he gives a second motivation, which is a negative motivation. And that is this, that the failure to submit brings judgment. See what he says at the end of verse 2? God has appointed, it says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists God, what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, the question here in verse 2 is very simple. When he says judgment, what does he mean? Does he mean the judgment that comes from God at the last day when Jesus comes, when all rights will be wronged, when all scores will be settled, when justice will finally be metered out amongst everyone? Is that the apocalyptic, the eschatological, the end judgment that he's talking about? Or, And this is what I think he's talking about. Is he talking about the judgment that he's going to refer to in the very next verse? For he is God's servant for good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. See, I think he's not necessarily talking about the end times judgment, though he could be. I think Paul is talking about the judgment that comes when you do the thing you're not supposed to do. So there's a law. The law says if you're driving down the road at a certain speed, the judgment is you're gonna you could incur a ticket. You could incur a fine. There's a law that says you're not allowed to steal or embezzle money from your bank or your employer. And if you do that thing, there's a penalty. There's a fine. There's a law that says you're not supposed to murder. And if you murder, there's a law. There's a penalty incurred in that. There's the judgment that comes down for people who violate the laws, from people who violate the authority that God has rightfully established. Vengeance, remember back in chapter 12, we are never to avenge ourselves. In chapter 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is never to be a personal thing. Vengeance in terms of executing judgment. Somebody offends you, somebody robs you, somebody does something wrong to you, you don't go get your shotgun and do vengeance on your own. What do? You do leave it to the government to do justly, to set the score properly, to execute proper laws and proper judgments and proper justice. So while vengeance is never in the Bible, vengeance is never personal. There are no vigilantes in the Bible. Vengeance is never personal, but it is given to the authorities. It is given to people that rule over us. That power is given to other institutions. That's the point. So if you want to avoid the vengeance of the government, if you want to avoid God's justice in that way, obey the laws. Do what you're supposed to do. Failure to submit brings judgment. Here's the third motivation of why we should do that. And that is in verse 3, it is to promote the good for our good. To promote the good for our good. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Why? Because rulers, for the most part, if you do what is good, it says at the end of verse, and you will receive his approval. Generally speaking, by doing what you're supposed to do, by doing what is right, generally speaking, you are allowed to live a good life. You're not given hassles by the government. You're not being hauled off into jail. You're not being fined. You're not being harmed or treated in a bad way if you do what you're supposed to do. But it's not only that. Government becomes necessary for an orderly society. You go and you buy a piece of property, and you have a neighbor to the right and a neighbor to the left and a neighbor behind you. And what happens if, you know, your one neighbor decides he wants to build a 50-foot wall on the property line, and he wants to paint it with graffiti, and he wants to put swear words on your side of the wall? And what happens if the neighbor in back of you decides that on his one-acre plot he wants to raise 25 circus elephants, you know? Or what happens if the neighbor to the left of you wants to do something crazy and it devalues your property value? What's the government do? The government establishes laws. It establishes rules that everybody has to live by. And by the government establishing rules that all of us have to live by, we find it easier to get along with our neighbors. We find it easier to get along with people that, if left to themselves, would do weird and wacky things, at least in our perspective. They would be weird and wacky things, or they would be offensive things to us. So who sets that right? The government establishes the corporate good. And when they do that, it is for our good. I remember, you know, years ago, I was reading one of my motorcycle magazines. And when I was a kid, I was reading lots of motorcycle magazines. But they were talking about the value of the government. And they said, you know, there used to be a time when manufacturers of motorcycles would put the would put the brakes and they'd put the clutch wherever they wanted to. I mean, one manufacturer had a gear shift that was literally a gear on one side of the motorcycle, and they'd have a clutch on this handlebar, not that handlebar. And the throttle you could turn this way on one bike, but you had to turn it the other way on the other bike. And the rear brake was over here on some bikes, but it was over. And finally, the government comes along and says, no. Everybody from now on who manufactures a motorcycle, you have to put the rear brake on the right, you have to have the gear shift on the left, you have to put the clutch on the left, have to put the throttle on the right, and the throttle has to turn this way they simply instituted some standards which did what? It made life a lot easier and safer and simpler for everybody. They promoted the good of everybody who rode a motorcycle. And that's true 10,000 times over in terms of what the government is supposed to do and what it attempts to do. It attempts to establish the public good for our good. And by having an orderly society that has rules that are enforced, that people live by, guess what? That gives us freedom to do other things, like preach the gospel, like serve other people, like love other people, like help them. Because we're not like all Wild Max. What is it, Mad Max from Thunderdome? What was that movie where everybody's just on their own and they don't have any time to love anybody because they're too busy shooting everybody to try to protect themselves from annihilation. That's what you do when anarchy and chaos breaks down. All you can care about is protecting yourself. But because of the government, it promotes good for our good. So here's the three reasons. The positive is that all authority comes from God. The second reason is the failure to submit brings judgment. The third reason is to promote good for our good. And the fourth motivation, or the fourth reason why we should submit, is for the sake of conscience in verse 5. Now, what does he mean by that? Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. What does he mean there? Well, I think what he's talking about is our conscience is the state of our minds or our souls before God. And so don't just obey the government because if you don't obey them, you're going to get a fine or you're going to be put in jail or you're going to have a problem. Obey them because of your conscience, because then your conscience will be clear before God. And then you can stand before God and say, God, I obeyed them not because the rules were perfect, not because their leaders were good, necessarily righteous or holy, not because everything they did was perfect, but I obeyed them because, Lord, you were the Lord over them. And out of a clear conscience, I can stand before God and say, I am obeying not these men, but I am obeying God when I obey and follow the institutions that God has called me to. Do it for the sake of your conscience, knowing that in obeying them, they are obeying God. Now, what does this look like? Well, what does submission to governmental authorities look like in a practical sense? And here's where I think he gives us three fairly simple things. First of all, submission looks like obedience with a conscience. It looks like obedience with a conscience. Now, this is to distinguish from blind obedience. Submission never involves blind obedience in the sense that we always do what anybody tells us to do, even if what they tell us to do is against God's decree or God's demand. What this means is that we should obey the governmental laws, even the ones we don't like. Why should we obey them? Well, because we're obeying God, because of the good that it brings, because we're subject to a judgment if we don't, and for the sake of our conscience. So all the things I talked about before. So we're to obey the laws. At the same time, our obedience to the government is not blind obedience. Remember Peter and John in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. The officials, the government, in this case, it's the religious officials, but nevertheless, they're authorities. They come to Peter and John. They say, we don't want you preaching about this Jesus. This is too controversial. You're disturbing the peace. We want you to stop it. And what do Peter and John say? They say, we would obey God rather than man. And they say, well, we're gonna beat you. We're going to put you in prison. They say, we would obey God rather than man. If God tells us to go do this, then we're going to go do it. And Jesus clearly told them to preach the gospel everywhere. So as a result of that clear instruction, Peter and John are going to disobey the government officials. They're going to obey them to the extent that they can. But when the government officials violate what God has specifically told them to do, they are going to disobey them. They are going to obey, but they're going to obey with a conscience, you see. There are numerous examples in the Bible of this. Think of the Hebrew midwives who did not kill the firstborn sons as they were born. Think of Daniel in prison when the king brings food to him, and Daniel says, this food is offensive to us and to our God. We can't eat it. And they work out a compromise, and God blesses Daniel. But perhaps one of the greatest examples of this takes place in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the two friends of Daniel, or the three friends of Daniel, rather. And they are instructed that when they hear the music to bow down and worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has made, and they refuse to do it. So the king is all upset. He comes to them, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of the hand of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, this is a perfect example of obedience and disobedience in the same instance. Because on the one hand, they're saying, king, we are not going to obey your order, because to obey your order would be to violate God's order. So we are going to obey God rather than you. But your order says that by disobeying your order, we should be thrown into the fiery furnace. So here we are. Throw us into the fiery furnace. And God's able to save us. But even if he doesn't save us, we're not going to worship the statue. You see, they're doing both things. They're obeying the government. They're actually following the laws. They're willing to pay the consequence for disobedience to the government. But on the other hand, they're saying we would obey God rather than man. We're obeying, but we're obeying with a conscience. And this is what God calls Christians to do. We are called to obey the government, but we are to obey them with a conscience. Here's the second thing. We are to help, as Christians, to do the hard work of governing. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. What are taxes doing? Taxes are doing the hard help, the work of helping to employ people who do the hard work of government. That's what they're for. They're to build the roads, they're to build the infrastructures, they're to build the other things, the government, the armies and protections and the civil authorities and the police and all the other things that the government pays for. They're to do that, and we're to participate in that, and we're to participate in that by paying the taxes that are owed. What does it say at the end? Pay to all who is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, it says in verse 7. Now, I think we could infer from this text, if we were to pay taxes, even though there are some Christian groups that disagree with this, I had a professor in college one time who stood up and said, it is impossible for a Christian to ever be president of the United States, because the president of the United States has to make decisions that a Christian could never possibly make. Now, I totally disagree with that, because I think Christians are to serve in government. Even though Paul's not saying that here, but this verse does seem to allow it, if not command it. One of the interesting things you will find if you read through the epistles of Paul is usually at the end he talks about some of his friends. You know, he'll say, say hello to this person, or be sure to greet this person, or tell somebody that I wrote, or whatever. And some of these people that he writes to are people that are servants in government positions. For example, in Philippians 4:22, he talks about someone who works in Caesar's household. Can you imagine? Caesar's the most powerful man in the world at this time, and here's a person working on the government dole for Caesar. Another place, he talks about someone who's a member of Herod's household, rather, and on and on. So there were constantly government officials in the first century church, and not only was it allowed, but it was encouraged to the extent that it could be encouraged, and these people were prayed for. And you know, the simple question is, what would government be like if we took our Christian values and our Christian principles and we went and applied those to government life, to government, to the things that government does? Government would be a lot better place if Christian values were applied to it. So why would you want Christians out of government? I want as many Christians in government as we can get. Another way to help government is to pray for the government. And again, Paul doesn't say that in this text, but he does mention it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, listen to this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, comma, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What do we pray for these kings and people? We pray supplications, we pray prayers, we pray intercessions, we pray thanksgivings. When was the last time you heard somebody give thanks for governmental authority? And you better say about 20 minutes ago, because Bremen prayed the prayer a little bit earlier. He gave thanks for our government officials, and he gave prayers of supplication, and he gave prayers of intercession for them, because this is what Paul commands us to do, at least in 1 Timothy. And it's part of the way we help government, help to do the hard work of governing. Governing, it is difficult work. It is not an easy job. I'm glad I don't do it. Because I look at some of this stuff and look at some of these projects and look at some of these things that government does, and I shake my head and say, that's amazing. How do they even do that? And so we are to help to do the hard work of governing, paying taxes, serving, and praying for those who are in authority over us. Here's the third thing as to how we serve, and that comes from verse 7. We are simply to give respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due. Now, what this means is you give respect and honor to the office, not necessarily to the people or person who's in that office. There's a great example of this week. Have you been following the news with the comedian who, you know, took the picture of the president's, you know, severed head? You know, it's been blasted all over the internet. So you probably have seen it. And it created a great uproar, and 99% of the people, you know, basically condemned it, said, oh, this is horrible, this is terrible. And it is. It's showing as much disrespect as you can possibly show. And the argument often is, well, you know, that's just the left. That's the way the political left deals with people in authority that they don't like. They call them names, and they put pictures of them, you know, they joke about assassinations and all this other stuff. But you know what? I listen to conservative talk radio sometimes, and there's an awful lot of disrespect, and there's an awful lot of mockery, and there's often a lot of ridicule among people who simply have different opinions than what you have. But if they're in that position, they're in that position of authority because God has placed them there. So you honor the position, well, first of all, you honor God by honoring the position that he has filled and the people that he has placed in that context. Honor people who deserve honor. Honor people who are in positions of honor. Respect people who are in positions of respect. And in honoring even dishonorable men and women, we are not honoring them or their character defects, but we're honoring God himself. So Christians, in every respect, should be the best citizens in the world. They should obey with a conscience. They should help to do the hard work of governing, and they should give respect and honor, even amongst people that they deeply disagree with. Now, all that being said, you're probably sitting there thinking, yeah, but what about this, and what about that, and what about that? And there are a whole lot of other questions that are raised, aren't there? For example, this is the first one that comes to my mind is, should a Christian ever rebel against his government? Think about our own nation. Our own nation was born out of a rebellion. There was this little thing called the Revolutionary War. And then sometime later, we had another little form of rebellion called a Civil War. And depending how you look at that, it was either the South rebelling against the North, or it was the North rebelling against the Constitution. But there was rebellion involved, and it caused, there was a result of a war. Or think about people who, Christians in particular, who lived during Nazi Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for example, was one of the great modern-day German theologians, more evangelical than most of the German theologians were at that particular time. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, after a period of time, eventually became involved with a group of people who were concerned with trying to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And he was eventually condemned a couple of days before, actually, Hitler died, before the war ended. He was killed. As a result of his crime, he was put to death by the governmental authorities. But here was a Christian man trying to serve God, trying to sort out what it meant to live in a hostile and difficult world, in a world in which God commands us to be submissive to government authorities, but to be submissive to them with a conscience. And the truth is, there are not easy answers to any of these questions. They're difficult things that Christians in every culture, in every context, need to work through. Think about living in a world where the government is constantly harassing you because of your faith. How do you respond to that? Read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written to Christians who are living under governmental tyranny. You realize that? Everybody thinks Revelation is about the future, but Revelation is really written to a church that is suffering from governmental oppression. And it's written to encourage them to persevere, to hang on. It's not encouraging them to rebel, it's encouraging them to endure. It's encouraging them to look to God. It's reminding them that one day Christ is coming, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will one day crush their enemies. And every culture and every country and every situation is different and every context is different, but every Christian must begin the discussion of how to relate to government authorities by turning to Romans chapter 13 and coming to terms with what's being said. This needs to be the foundation for which we build our ethics on top of. The text raises other questions. Should a Christian participate in war? The relationship of the organized church to the state? That's a good question. I don't think that's particularly addressed in Romans 13:1, the relationship of the church and state. Nevertheless, there's some hints to how that should be unfolded. Does the government have the right to capital punishment? Again, a lot of people will turn to this text and make the case for or against it. What is the government's ultimate purpose? Is the government ultimately about protection, or is the government about promoting the social good of everybody in other kinds of ways? That all that other stuff is stuff on the sidelines, and we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks discussing it. The point this morning is simply to lay the foundation of what the scriptures call us to. And the scriptures very simply call us to this, to submit to government authorities, because we are people who live under submission. So let me ask you two questions real quick. Are you glad to be under authority? To be under authority, yeah, means I have to obey, but it also means there are benefits to being under authority, aren't there? And Christians are people who live under authority. The ultimate authority we live under is God himself. And here's the second question. Are you a good citizen? Because Christians should be the best citizens because they're used to living under authority. The men and women of this world are not used to living under authority. They want to live under their own rule. They want to live under their own plans. They want to live under their own agenda. But you and I know to do different. So Christians should be the best of all citizens. Are you the best citizen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way you have created this world. And we thank you for the institutions that promote the common good. We're not naive this morning. We know how corrupt and how evil these institutions can be. We know the harm that they can cause as well as the good that they can promote. But we pray, Father, that you would help us as people who are used to living, who know what it means to live under submission, to live under submission to these things, these institutions that you have put in place. And help us when it comes time to make difficult decisions about how to do that, that you would be the one who guides our hearts, that our emotions would not lead us, that our impulses would not guide us, but that your Spirit alone would help us to be obedient to your word. Now, Lord, as we come to this table, remind us of the one who submitted himself even unto death so that we could live. And may we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.